Well, if you are perceptive, you notice that we've had two of the same readings from Scripture that we did last week. And that was indeed on purpose. And we wanted to explore a little bit more the story of the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is a very well-known image, even to those who are unfamiliar with the Bible. And that's pretty impressive for a story that is told in 9 short verses and then not mentioned specifically ever again. But for how well known the Tower of Babel is, do we really know what it means? You know, typically we think of the silly confusion and discord that was brought about by the confusion of language. And that's certainly true. But the heart of the meaning goes a little bit deeper than that. See, Babel actually begins as an attempt at human autonomy. In other words, it's mankind's attempt to find significance, meaning, and security without God. And God's response is actually a severe mercy to show that the way to these things is not a tower, it's a person. But before we continue on, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering before you. We thank you for your word. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would strengthen us in our faith. Father, I pray that you would remove any distractions from our minds, whether they be events of this weekend, whether they be matters pertaining to budget issues of our church, whatever they may be, Lord, and may our focus be upon you this morning. Would you show us how to worship our Savior this morning? And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week was indeed Pentecost, and we read both this passage and the Acts chapter 2 passage of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And briefly, John shared how the story of Babel was a precursor to the story of Pentecost. And in the same way, Pentecost is rooted in the story of Babel. And my prayer today is that God will show us that the answer to a meaningful and significant life is a spirit-filled life that comes through faith in Jesus. And so to give a little bit of context of our passage this morning, it happens in Genesis chapter 11, but if you back up to Genesis chapter 10, that passage is called the Table of Nations, which we did not read this morning, but what that passage does is provides a selective genealogy that reveals with a broad panoramic snapshot how the descendants of Noah were spread or scattered over the face of the earth according to their tribes, nations, lands, and languages. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, then, is a flashback that explains why the descendants of Noah were scattered over the face of the earth. Verses 1 through 3 shows us how we have this time stepping back within the passage. It states, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar." And what I want us to see first is the technological savviness of these early people. What they were doing was impressive, if not utterly amazing. They were taking the resources that were available to them, and with creativity, determination, and hard work, they were doing spectacular things. You know, perhaps they were using brick because stone was no longer available to them. And now brick, which is much easier to work with and more efficient. They were building solid homes that were resistant to water and to other kinds of weather. And if God is our almighty creator, who made all things, he's our creator with a capital C, and he made man in his image. We see that these men at Babel indeed were sub-creators, creators with a small c, taking what God had made and making it more useful. And when mankind puts his mind to it, he is capable of incredible achievements. And that's not necessarily bad. It's good to use science and technology and to advance our knowledge and stewardship of the earth. We were created to take the raw materials of creation and to make them more useful. That's what it means to rule and subdue the earth. However, the more important question to ask as we look at this passage was, what is actually driving them to do this? And verse 4 states, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" What was their motivation in their technological savviness? In our family, we read a children's Bible, typically in the morning, and we read that to Kayla. And I wanted to read a brief excerpt from our children's Bible this morning. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. And what I love about this children's Bible is many children's Bibles that I've encountered are very moralistic in their teaching. Whereas this one focuses more on the gospel. It focuses on Jesus. And Jesus himself said that all scripture bears witness to him. So in light of that, every passage of Scripture in some way is about Jesus. And so I think this gives us a good glimpse into what the intent of these people at Babel were. And so a brief excerpt. It states, "Now, back then, everyone spoke exactly the same language. So you didn't need to learn Swahili or Japanese or anything, because you could say hello to anyone and they knew exactly what you meant. One day, everyone was talking, and they came up with an idea. 'Let's build ourselves a beautiful city to live in. It can be our home, and we will be safe forever and ever.' Then they had another idea. 'And let's build a really tall tower to reach to the heavens.' 'Yes,' they said. 'We'll say, look at us up here. And everyone will look up at us, and we will look down on them, and then we will know we are something. We will be like God. We'll be famous and safe and happy, and everything will be all right.'" Now, clearly, there's a bit of artistic license in the retelling of Scripture. However, I think that is right on target with the meaning of the passage. And again, I ask, what is driving these people at Babel? They were being driven by pride. They're being driven by fear and an attempt to find significance without God. Therefore, the first thing this passage teaches us this morning is that our significance and worth do not stem from what we do, but from who we look to. Our worth and significance do not stem from what we do, but from who we look to. And so that leads to the question of, well, who are you looking to? When we look to ourselves, or to our own accomplishments, we will ultimately be disappointed. The people of Babel gloried in themselves and in what their hands had accomplished. They desired fame. They were seeking social immortality and security apart from God. And in fact, they attempted to overcome the boundaries that God himself had set by actually thinking that they could build a tower up into the heavens. They wanted their name to be exalted, not God's name. Their motivation was to make a name for themselves and to not be scattered over the face of the earth. And this is blatant rebellion because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and then again after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God commanded mankind to fill the earth. But rather than spreading out and filling the whole earth, they wanted to establish themselves in one place and build up to the heavens. They didn't want God to call the shots. They wanted to. They didn't want to look to God. They wanted to look to themselves. And this actually is a picture of every single human religion. Every religion except Christianity is about what you do or what you accomplish to make yourself significant or worthy or acceptable so that you may receive the benefits of whatever that religion is promising. Whether it's immortality, whether it's peace, whether it's rest. However, Christianity says, there's nothing that you can do. You cannot go up to God. You can't make yourself good enough. God must come down to you. Nevertheless, the people of Babel still tried to find significance without God. And this project that they were embarking on was not an easy project. They endured hard and difficult labor. They had to push themselves, wear themselves out, and all for naught. They labored in vain. They never accomplished their project because ultimately they were fighting against God. And that is a picture of what sin does. We wear ourselves out trying to accomplish or to achieve something that we cannot have. It is so enticing, it's so inviting, but what we are hoping for is always just a little bit out of reach, just a little bit more. And I'm sure many of you have heard John D. Rockefeller's famous answer to the question, how much money is enough? Do you remember his answer? Just a little bit more. And it is that way with sin. Whatever we are seeking to find significance or worth in this world, you always need just a little bit more. Let's build that tower just a little bit higher. In a weird kind of way, it's really our fear of being worthless that drives us to try to make a name for ourselves, trying to prove to ourselves that we are something. And so the question before us is, what are you building? What's your tower? An easy way to discover what your tower is to ask yourself, if there are any areas of your life that if that thing crumbled, if that thing fell apart, not only would you be sad, which is normal, but you would be devastated. If that thing crumbled, you would feel worthless as a person. What is that thing for your life? What if your finances went to pot and you ended up foreclosing on your home? What if you, who have always been a healthy person and fit, your health turned bad? What if you lost your job? What if your kids rebelled? Or what if they didn't succeed in life? What if you're rejected by a dear friend? You know, these are bad things, and none of us want to see these things happen. But if your significance, if your worth depends upon them, that is trying to make a name for yourself. If your finances or your health or your career or your children or your relationships crumble, and then you feel worthless, don't you see that is trying to make a name for yourself. Because ultimately, in these areas, you're looking to yourself, not to God. You're taking good things and you're turning them into ultimate things. And so don't wear yourself out striving for human autonomy. Don't try to build a great name for yourself. Instead, acknowledge how great God's name already is. And back to our passage. In the next scene, we discover some humor in the form of irony and sarcasm as the story shifts from the human perspective to God's perspective. In verse 5 states, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building." This is incredible irony, poking fun at the efforts of man. You see, the people of Babel thought they were building a tower up to the heavens. But God can't even see it unless he comes down to check it out. He doesn't even know where it is. Obviously, that's anthropomorphic talk. God obviously knows everything. It's just a bit of humor in the passage. And so God immediately shows his disapproval. And out of an act of severe mercy, he confuses their language. He disrupts the building process, and the people scatter. Therefore, the second thing this passage teaches us this morning is that in an act of severe mercy, God often disrupts our plans. In an act of severe mercy, God often disrupts our plans. And by severe mercy, I mean undergoing a little bit of pain now to save a bigger pain later on. It's kind of like crashing your bike at the top of a hill rather than at the bottom of the hill when you're going 5 times as fast. It still hurts to crash your bike, but not nearly as bad as it could have been. A severe mercy is like a wake-up call or a warning sign that shows you your priorities are in the wrong place. Because God indeed is merciful. And sometimes for us to see his mercy, it has to be severe. God knows that when we set out to find significance apart from him, we will get the very opposite and end up destroying our very selves. And this is the intent of verse 6, where it states, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them," or literally, "all they plan to do will not be withheld from them." In other words, God is acknowledging that they are going to crash that bike at the bottom of the hill and be utterly destroyed. He will not let them live outside of their God-given boundaries. He will not let them live with a false sense of security in themselves or in their resources. And their common language was a major factor in their unity in rebellion against God. And language, the Hebrew word for language is actually a key word in this passage. It's translated in the NIV as language. One time it's translated as speech. But it's used 5 times in these short 9 verses. And if we back up to Genesis 2, we see that language was originally created and given to Adam. And the first thing that Adam did with language was to name the animals that God was bringing before him. So in other words, language identified the work of God's hands. Whereas in the story of Babel, we see that language is used not to exalt and glorify God, but to exalt and glorify man by identifying the works of his hands. And so in an ironic play on words, verse 9 states, "That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world." See, to its founders, the word Babel actually meant the gate or residence of the gods. They thought they were building this tower to live up where the gods lived. But in Hebrew, it sounds very similar to the word used for confusion. And so the text makes fun of the technological savviness and ingenuity of these people, by calling it really nothing but a bunch of confusion. And so, in other words, the message is that these men were reduced to babbling fools in their attempt to find significance apart from God. In an act of severe mercy, God often disrupts our plans. And so, like I said earlier, we are to work hard. We are to use science and technology to advance our knowledge and stewardship of the earth. However, we're to do that to God's glory, not to our own. And so finally, another key word in this story is the Hebrew word for scattered. God had commanded that mankind spread out and fill the whole earth. Yet the people of Babel settled in the plains of Shinar so that they would not be scattered over the whole earth. So in spite of the rebellion, God still accomplishes his purposes. Through the confusion of language, the people are indeed scattered over the face of the whole earth. And this prepares us for the most amazing work of God's grace. And so the third point this morning is that God regathers those who acknowledge his name. Isn't it interesting that in judgment, God scattered mankind through language? And then on the day of Pentecost, he gathered his people through language. As everyone heard the disciples speaking in his own language. This is amazing. This is the beauty of Pentecost. It's the beginning of the last days when God regathers his people from all nations. It is the inversion or the opposite of what happened at Babel. At Babel, language is used to unite man in finding significance and worth apart from God, whereas at Pentecost, language was used to unite man in finding significance and worth in a relationship with God. So, what we truly yearn for in life cannot be accomplished by the works of our own hands. The good news is that it was accomplished by the works of Jesus' hands. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter declares, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The apostles in the early church spread the name of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now, 2,000 years later, God is still gathering his people. The promise still holds true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the common language that unites us. It is in Jesus that we discover our infinite meaning and worth and significance and security. And so if you are not a Christian this morning, realize that you do not have to wear yourself out trying to achieve something that is always just out of reach. Haven't you grown tired of pursuing the wrong thing by spending your days trying to make a name for yourself only to have it crumble at the end of the day? God desires to gather you. Do you hear his call? Acknowledge, confess, turn from your pride and your fear. Turn to Jesus. Be gathered by God, the good shepherd who loves his sheep, who never leaves or forsakes them. And if you are a Christian this morning, enjoy the goodness of God who forgives, renews, strengthens, and walks with us. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with you. Do you know that? Do you actually experience that? You don't have to continue trying to make a name for yourself. You are already significant because Jesus died for your sins. Because God loves you and God chose you. That is what gives you significance and worth. And so also realize, as those who have been regathered by God, we also have a commission. We are to make disciples. We are to go, just like the apostles of the early church. We're to go into all the world, preaching the gospel, making known to others that God is indeed gathering a people to himself, and that it is through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will empower you and use you to glorify God's name. And so, work hard. Use all of your resources to advance. But rather than trying to get the glory for yourself for these things, give the glory to where it ultimately belongs, which is to God. And so, may the works of our hands be great, but may that lead us to glorify God, not ourselves. Would you pray? Father, we do thank you that despite our unworthiness, that you have set your love upon us, and you make us worthy. Lord, would you help us to identify the things in our life that we are trying to build our worth upon when they ultimately should be built only on you. And Lord, would you give us joy and peace in our salvation. We thank you for the work that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do in us and through us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.